Resurrection Sunday, What is Truth? I wanted to take you through kind of the philosophy of things, because we are dealing with strange times, strange thinking, where people are looking for and thinking of the legendary ways of thinking. Religion always takes us away from the truth. Religion in the sense of the man-made religions. If you go to the place where natives live, the pre-literate tribes. Pre-literate is the way of saying it. They're not primitive. They're not primitive in any sense. Not just right out of the ape man evolutionary thinking. These are people with enormous mythological training and so on, and they can recite it to you and all that. But they are pre-literate. These are the people that don't have any writing. The religion that is pretty dominant, whether that's in South America or in middle of Africa or American Indians, all of these places where they had the pre-literate tribes, they had a god or gods that they believed in. They believed that after people died, that their life was still going on somehow, and that you had to bury them properly so that they knew they were dead, so they wouldn't come back walking back one night and terrorize the village. But one of the things they did was that they appointed people that seemed to be a little touched in the head, that seemed to be hearing voices and so on. They figured they were the priests. And so they had priestly ways, priestly actions, priestly rituals. And man left to himself takes Christianity and twists it down into this preliterate religion concept. I was reading a book that was supposed to be comparing religions, and when it got to Christianity, it says, for Christianity, we need to observe the holding of the Mass, which is the central doctrine of Christianity. I closed the book. I said, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. So these people just have turned things into rituals and chants and saying prayers over and over again, because this is the inner man religious way of doing things. We get to Christ, and we find here at the trial when Jesus said to Pilate, thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now, Pilate gave this response, showing he was of the philosophical sort. He said, what is truth? John 18, 37, 38. Today we hear such things as my truth, your truth, pagan truth, occult truth, Christian truth. So I ask the question, can a truth be the truth? This is the thing that the world rebels against, because we say, I need to tell you the truth. And they say, well, that's your truth. Don't try to apply that to me. Well, yes, a truth can be the truth, because we're not talking about make-believe and all this. When the astronauts fly into the space to dock at the International Space Station and live there several weeks or months, their very lives depend on the calculations and the specifics of manufacturers to relate accurately enough to the unchanging facts of that hostile environment of space. There is a truth that is the way it really is. So you can imagine anything. It's like they imagined that everything was, billions and billions of years old. So when they, 1969, they sent the people up to space, they lowered the ladder, and they got to the end of the ladder, and they had to jump all the way down to the thing. But that was the great surprise of science, because the moon was supposed to be so old that all the dust would have piled up to where that ladder was plenty long enough. I mean, they can send a man to space, they can't get a longer ladder. Is that what's going on here? No, they just expected that it land in the dust way up there. You know, they can believe whatever they want, but the truth is the way things really are. When the drivers of the Indy cars race their vehicles at over 200 miles an hour around a 2.5 mile course, winning or dying depends on car manufacturers, tire makers, engine designers forgetting their personal superstitions, restricting their work to the set of facts that relate accurately enough to the facts of high-speed racing. This is the kind of truth that we speak of today, the way things really are. Now, Jesus warned, "Take heed that you be not deceived," Luke 21:8. If you are deceived, what does it mean? Then somebody has told you something other than the truth, you see, the way things really are. The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians and the Galatians, "Be not deceived," 1 Corinthians 6:9 and in 15:33. He warned the Romans, "I would not have you ignorant." And he said, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant," in Romans. So, ignorant of what? Deceived about what? There is a truth. There is an actual truth about the way things really are. And if we don't know that, or if we believe something other than that, then we have been deceived. To the Thessalonians, he confessed, "I would not have you to be ignorant." The Apostle Peter told the persecuted saints, "Beloved, be not ignorant." It all implies that there is a truth to be gained, a falsehood to be shunned, and an absence of truth to be avoided. Truth is the way things really are. I realize that this is the PowerPoint that I made back then and not the one that I redid for today, but I gave you the wrong one. Anyway, we'll see how much it matches. All right, that's truth. I want you to have that concept of truth. We're looking at something that really happened, and the dealing with it is dealing with the way things really are. So secondly, if Christ be not risen, the story of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is either true or false. It's not in some limbo land of false truism or true falsism, you see. It is either an actual historical, based on historical facts, or it is some sweet fantasy of heroic fiction. The Apostle Paul made this distinction very clear, and for the Christian believer, very important. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians 15:13 to 18. He says, actually, he heard that there were some in the church saying, "We don't believe in resurrection of the dead." They'd been swayed by some philosophy, see? He says, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" Obviously, if there's no resurrection. "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain," empty, "and your faith is also vain," empty. "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it so be, the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." They're a hunk of meat laying in the dirt. That's it. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." In analyzing this, I found that Christ's resurrection is a fiction. God warns us there are 8 consequences that you have to accept. Because if that is the truth, if Christ did not rise, if that's the truth, there's some other truths we need to face. Number 1, our preaching is vain. Christian preaching is useless and a waste of time. Number 2, your faith is also vain. Christian belief is useless, serving no purpose. Number 3, we are found false witnesses. Christian preachers are false witnesses. They are liars. Then if Christ is not raised, Christ's dead body rotted away in some hidden forsaken place. Your faith is vain. There is no solution for man's sin problem. You are yet in your sins. So God's threats of eternal damnation must be exacted on every man, woman, and child ever born, because there's no escape. Number seven, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. All your dead friends and families are gone forever. You will never see them again. Cheerful thought. And number eight, we are of all men most miserable. You see, if we choose to live as a Christian, rejecting the pleasures of sin, then the resurrection of Christ didn't really happen. We are to be sincerely pitied, because the only joy we'll ever have before we are that dead meat in the grave is the joys that we might have in pleasure, you see. The third thing is, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. You're seeking one who actually died, you see. We realize that there have been works of religious fiction written throughout the ages. We must seriously examine the documents that tell us of Christ's resurrection. Because if it's a fiction, if it's Christian fiction, then we need to reject it as truth. We must have open eyes and questioning minds. So let's ask, what of the Bible as a whole? Well, what does the Bible claim? In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture, all writing, all the writings, all the divine writings, is given by inspiration of God. These words mean they are words written, but it is as though it had been breathed out by God. It is profitable, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that, since we can read it, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished or perfected unto all good works. So let's be clear. The Bible in this passage claims to be a God-breathed work of writing, because the scripture, the things written, that makes it profitable for understanding and correcting man's sin problem. So the question can and should be asked, is there any evidence that the Bible did come from God as it claims? Well, memory aid. My annual checkup was the other day, and so the lady told me to remember three things. What was it? A child, kitchen, and village. And then I had to draw a face of a clock and make it go 5 after 11. So then she asked me what the three things were, and I said, the child was of the village was born in the kitchen. So I put it together as a thing for me to remember the visuals of it. And she laughed, said, you got it right. So I want to give you this memory aid, map. Remember to look at the map for direction. All right? Everybody remember map. Number one, manuscripts. M, map, manuscripts. Was there an accurate transmission from the originals? If we were to trace it back to the original writings, would we find them saying, I met a good guy once named Jesus, I really liked him, and then it just went crazy from there? Or do what we have actually reflect back to the original manuscripts? Well, critics point out that there's 150,000 variations in the many manuscripts. However, only 10,000 places in the New Testament are concerned. That is to say, if one word is misspelled differently 3,000 times, the detractors count 3,000 variations. But that's just one variation of spelling by that one word, you see. Bruce Metzger, who studied these things out, says we have nearly 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the whole New Testament. Now you say, well, is that a lot? Well, I'll give you a comparison here in a minute. But we have 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the whole New Testament. We have 13,000 manuscripts of portions of the New Testament. In other words, we can compare all of these and to see which ones are, you know, wildly different and throw those away and find that the faithful copiers who took their time all got it right. We're actually looking at then the original manuscripts as they were. Dr. A.T. Robertson says we have 8,000 manuscripts in the Latin Vulgate, a very early translation from the Greek, and 1,000 manuscripts of other early versions. Besides, most of the New Testament can be reproduced from quotations from early Christian writers. These early Christian writers were writing sermons and Bible studies and all these things, and they were quoting these verses. And they were quoting, you know, some of these Christian writers were actually disciples of the 12 disciples. They were that close within the lifetime. So by comparison, all of these thousands and thousands of manuscripts that we have to check it out, what about the rest of the world? By contrast, Caesar's Gallic War, 58 to 50 BC, has only 9 to 10 good manuscripts left. The earliest was made 900 years after writing. The earliest manuscripts we have were within the first 100 years. Livy's 142-volume Roman History, 59 BC to AD 17, has only 35 books remaining. They don't even have all 142. Yet people quote these things all the time. This is what Livy said. The 14-volume of the Histories of Tacitus, AD 100, have been reduced to 4.5. They just don't last that long because the people reading them didn't consider them that important. Of the 16 volumes of the Annals of Tacitus, only 10 whole, 2 partial books remain. All of these were copied from 2 manuscripts, one 800 years after writing and the other 1,000 years later. So what was the original? We don't have any clue. How did it change in 800 years? We don't know. But all we have, a copy from 800 years ago, 800 after the fact, to 1,000 years after the fact. Manuscripts, we have an embarrassment of riches. We have the ability, and the Greek scholars have gone over these things thoroughly, and what we have in the King James Version, the Textus Receptus, is the collection that was made at a time when they were able to access all of those. The second, after M, for map, is A, archaeology. Much of the Bible is confirmed by facts of archaeology. Now, let me say this. That does not mean that we believe the Bible because archaeology says so. That's putting the cart before the horse. But we are saying that if it is true, if what the Bible says is true, if the histories that the Bible records is true, we should find it substantiated by archaeology. Much of the Bible is confirmed by the facts of archaeology. Famous archaeologist Nelson Gluck said, quote, "It may be stated," and this was at the end of his great work, "it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference, has ever denied it." He was a guy to know. Renowned archaeologist William F. Albright said, "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of Old Testament tradition." By that he meant the Bible. Let me give you two examples. John Garstang, who lived May 5th, 1876 to September 12th, 1956, excavated Jericho in 1930 to 1936, the old city of Jericho. Remember, the walls fell down? And said, quote, "As to the main fact then, there remains no doubt the walls fell outward." If you're attacking the place, the walls fall inward. But the walls fell outward so completely that the attackers would be able to clamber up and over their ruins into the city. It made mounds, filling up any moats or whatever they might have, you know. They just walked over the crumbled walls to get in, as the Bible said. A second example, a papyrus found in Egypt gave these directions in conducting a census like at the time of Jesus' birth. Here's what the papyrus said. "Because of the approaching census, it is necessary that all those residing for any cause away from their homes should at once prepare to return to their own governments in order that they may complete the family registration of the enrollment and that the tilled lands may retain those belonging to them." You see, today we take a census and they just go wherever we are at the time. But then you went back to your hometown to register. And that's the way it was at the birth of Christ. The third letter of map is P, and we're looking at prophecy. This is going to take a while, and if you wanted to take any notes, just jot down the reference address, and you'll be able to look it up and see. But I wanted to overwhelm you with this, so prepare to be overwhelmed. Fasten your seatbelts. He would be, Christ would be a descendant of Jacob, an Israelite. Numbers 24:17a. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Israel was Jacob's name after God changed his name. He would be of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10a. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. He would be a descendant of Jesse. Isaiah 11:10a. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. He would be a descendant of David. Jeremiah 23:5-6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Well, I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Coming from David. He would be born in Jerusalem, Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of these shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Born in Bethlehem. He would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, that is, God with us. John the Baptist would be his forerunner. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And these you'll find quoted in the New Testament of John the Baptist. He would be declared the Son of God. Psalm 2:7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Jehovah has a son. He would minister in Galilee. This is where he was born. Born in Bethlehem, but lived in Nazareth, up in Galilee. Isaiah 9:1-2. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These are tribes of Israel, and their settlement was up there where Galilee would become. And afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan. The Jordan River at the source at the top is the Sea of Galilee. In Galilee of the nations, the Hebrew there, Galilee Hagoyim, the Goyim, and district of the Gentiles. So it was called Galilee. The people that walked in darkness have seen great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And so much of his ministry was there in Galilee. He would speak in parables. This was predicted. Psalm 78:2-4. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. He says, the prophets have uttered things that we didn't understand, but Christ in his parables, in his teaching, will open them for us. He would have a healing ministry. Isaiah 29:18. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Again in Isaiah 35:5-6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. He would be rejected by the Jewish leaders. Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders refused had become the headstone of the corner. The prediction would be that he would make a triumphal entry. And this was quoted when Christ rode into Jerusalem. Zechariah 9:9. Greatly rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, a donkey, and a colt, the foal of an ass. the children would praise him. You remember that happened at the triumphal entry. Psalm 8:2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. We find that he would cleanse the temple in Isaiah 56:7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. That's what he called the temple when he was cleansing the temple. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called the house of prayer for all people. And in Jeremiah 7:11, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers? In your eyes, behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. And that's what he called it. You have made God's place here, my house, a den of robbers. We find, sadly, his disciples would run away in fear. This is quoted of them. Zechariah 13:7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. He would be betrayed by a friend, Judas Iscariot. Psalm 41:9, yea, mine own familiar friend, in the Hebrew, the man of my peace, in whom I trusted, and which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. He would be betrayed for money. Zechariah 11:12, and I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver, just what Judas received. He would be silent to his accusers. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It was no whining, no crying, no yelling, no threatening, just quietness. He would be maltreated. Isaiah 56, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He would be scourged, whipped. Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, the welts, we are healed. He would be pierced through hands and feet, written in Psalm 22, hundreds of years before Romans invented crucifixion. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. And he would be crucified with evil men between two thieves. Isaiah 53:12b, he was numbered with the transgressors and bare the sin of many and made the intercession for the transgressors. There on the cross, he would be given vinegar to drink. Psalm 69:21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. The soldiers at the foot of the cross would gamble for his clothing. Psalm 22:18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. He would feel forsaken by God. Jesus himself quoted this from Psalm 22:1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from me, from helping me? Or from, why are you so far from my salvation? And from the words of my roaring, the roaring in pain. None of his bones would be broken. Those big spikes would separate the bones, but not break them. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken, Psalm 34:20. His borrowed tomb would come from a rich man. Isaiah 53:9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He would rise from the dead, prophesied long before. Psalm 16:10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, the Sheol, the place of the dead, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. It will not be dead, the body will not be dead so long that it starts to rot. So, a marathon list of prophecies. But you get the idea. The manuscripts, we have the evidence. The archaeology substantiates that what we claim is true. And B, the prophecies. The Bible turns out to be true even when it was written hundreds of years before it happened. A next question, what are the gospel records specifically? Well, 2 Peter 1:16, for we have not followed, Peter claims, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We are telling you what we saw, what we experienced. It's the truth. Matthew and John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew and John were of the 12. Mark was Peter's relative and often expressed Peter's point of view. And Luke interviewed the eyewitnesses. He claims that in the first chapter. The gospel writers did not tell legends that they had heard. They labored to record certifiable history. For instance, the burial of Jesus. Mark takes the effort to certify that Jesus was really dead. Look at Mark 15, 43 to 44, 47. He tells this, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Arrangements hadn't been made, all of this was done so suddenly. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Evidently, Christ looked like a pretty strong person, and many times those being crucified would last a lot longer. So he called unto him the centurion. He asked him whether he had been any while dead. When he knew it was the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of rock and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, Joseph was one of the fathers of the disciples, beheld where he was laid. They made point to see where he was laid. Now, I want you to notice the eyewitnesses that were actually recorded here by Mark. So we have eyewitnesses of this. Joseph of Arimathea, recorded as an honorable counselor, a man that Pilate knew and could entrust with the body of Jesus. He was personally involved in the burial. You don't bury somebody that's woozy, you know. I'm not dead yet. They all say that. No. There was nothing left but to bury the dead body. The centurion came to Pilate. He bore expert witness to Pilate, the political authority in charge. And what was the witness? Oh, he's dead. I know dead. I've seen dead. I've made dead. He's dead. The women who are named were also eyewitnesses of the exact burial place. You see, this was recorded at a time when these women were still alive. You could go check with them. In fact, three times in nine verses, Mark lists the name of women eyewitnesses. Now, this is unusual, and I'll get to that in a minute. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and of Salome. And Salome. Salome, I've deduced, was a sister of Mary. At any rate, Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of Joseph, behold where he was laid. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. You see, these names are source citations, like modern footnotes. This is him saying, I could say anything, but I'm telling you that these people were there and they saw this. He gave the names because they were alive at the time of writing and could be sought out and interviewed. And this very fact brings out another proof of the truth of the gospel writers. Notice the repeated reference to women. You say, well, what's unusual about that? Well, think of the thinking of the time. Celsus, a second century Greek philosopher, argued against believing in the resurrection of Jesus. But why? Because everyone knows that women are hysterical and cannot be trusted with their extraordinary stories. Who said that? A woman? Oh, well. That was the thinking. So, they wrote at that time, they knew what the thinking was. In most ancient civilizations, women were marginalized. Their testimonies were never given much weight. You know, it's an entire thing where they were never let out much. There was a lot of cooking and washing and making of clothes and raising of children and all that stuff. So they hardly got out. They didn't know what the world was like. But realize what this means. If Mark and the others were making up this story to advance their religious agenda, they would not have emphasized the women who were first to the empty tomb. You know what the story would have been? The story would have been that one lone, brave, faithful man discovered the empty tomb, the risen Christ. Then everybody would say, oh, yeah, okay, I can see that. But women? There's only one reason why the gospel writers mentioned these women over and over again. These were the actual facts of the event. This is what happened. You can check them, and they're not hysterical. Sober-minded women. Again, then, the resurrection of Christ, resurrection of Jesus. Jesus knew he would be killed and would rise from the dead. He knew this beforehand. Here's a quote from Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said that. He told them. Mark 9:31. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Now, let's peek in on the disciples listening to this. And after Jesus steps away, they're saying, okay, killed, died, rose again. What is he trying to say here? I don't know. It's a deep parable. I don't get it. I can't understand what he's talking about. Mark 10:33-34. Saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. He told them as plainly as words could be said. And they said, it's a strange thing, some dark riddle here. I don't get it. He certainly wouldn't be going if he was really going to die. You know, that was their thinking. Yet with this repeated and precise prediction, the disciples could not bring themselves to believe he meant what he said. When he showed up in their hiding place, they were stunned. After his resurrection, he appeared. Luke 24:36-39. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. He didn't walk in. He didn't open a locked door. He didn't break through the wall. He just stood there in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified. But he's dead. Scared to death. They were terrified and affrighted. And suppose that they had seen a spirit, read ghost. It's a ghost. He said unto them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit, a ghost, does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. This is a real body. It's a spiritual body, he says, but it's a real body. Still has flesh and bones. You're not seeing the wall socket behind me, you know, through me. And he ate for them right there. When he thus, so the gospel writers document that Jesus, having to prove that he was not a ghost, he was first, the first with a glorified resurrected body. Luke 24 goes on. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, which still had, as Brother Gary was singing, the marks of the nails, which he chose to keep that way. And while they yet believed not for joy this time, but it can't be, and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. They were good Baptists. They had food there, you know. And he took it and did eat before them. They said, okay, ghosts don't do that. Paul preached the gospel, and in 1 Corinthians 15, he lists five appearances of the risen Christ. And while mentioning that over 500 that saw him at once, in verse 6 he declares, of whom, by the way, you readers, the greater part remain unto this present. He was saying, these are still around for you to check the truth of my story. This isn't some halo aurorized story of a legend of Christ. Matthew was there when Jesus appeared at his only scheduled appearance there in Galilee after his resurrection, and he records the amazing fact that when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. What? They saw him. They're watching him. They're hearing him. And they said, yeah, but he was dead, so I just wonder what's going on here. Are they playing a movie that hasn't been invented yet? What's going on here, see? For investigation purposes, I suggest to you three lines of research that demand that Jesus rose from the dead. Number one, the fact of the empty tomb. Now, in the context, this is a pretty strong argument. All testify that it was empty, both sides of the story, see, the disciples and the soldiers and the leaders of the Jews. You remember that when the soldiers came and reported what had happened, that an angel came, scared them to death, rolled away the stone, and it was empty. There was no body left in it. They said, we played like we were dead until he went away, and then we came to tell you. We guarded it for nothing. And the Jews invented the story that the fishermen disciples overwhelmed the trained Roman soldiers and stole the body of Jesus away. Besides this being incredible, the other lines of research disprove their story. So, the fact of the empty tomb. There was no doubt that it was empty. But secondly, the testimony of numerous witnesses. Numerous witnesses. Not one lone guy who was abducted at the time, you know. Many of them would go to their death defending the truth of Christ's resurrection. Many, many witnesses. And third, I want you to recognize this. The long-term impact of Christ's resurrection on his followers. Try to explain this historically. Imagine in a few days, thousands of Jews would claim Jesus as their Lord and Savior. At the day of Pentecost, 3,000 of them trusted him as their Savior. These Jews had been taught from childhood that there is only one God and that no man could call himself God except in evil blasphemy. But these were claiming him to be Master and Lord. Something very powerful changed their lifelong tradition and belief. Something shocking, something devastating, something they could not deny. Even more than these lines of research is the fact evident even to this day, that down through the ages, people just like us have believed this event to be true and have received life-changing salvation. My assistant pastor, Jeb Porter, told us many times about how he was raised. He was born into a home and raised in a tradition of sinful rebellion against all that the Bible teaches. That was his life. He was told once that if at school somebody disrespects your brother or sister and you don't do something to beat them into a pulp, then you will be beaten when you get home and we find out about it. It was a violent family. It was consciously being driven by his dad against the things of the Word of God. He became this beautiful Christian, this person dedicated to God. I was born into a home raised in a tradition of general religion and sentimental belief. Of course, everybody goes to church. That's the way I was brought up. But it took actual salvation to find out that it's all real. And it affects the way you live. Some of you were born, were saved out of a life dominated by sin. You remember how it was. And were preserved from being down and out. You could have been a bum on the street, you know. Nothing. But God changed the way you're living. Some of you were saved from a life of privilege and pampering and were preserved from being up and out. Unreachable. Jesus saves. It's not a trite saying, but a powerful proof that he is still transforming lives as he did in the first century. On this Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the truth. It is the truth that cannot be contradicted, even though it may be denied. Celebrate the truth. Let's pray. Father, bowing our hearts in thanksgiving that when you were going to make such an elaborate claim that a miracle happened of the dead raised from the dead for our salvation, you were careful to do it in such a way that the proofs would be lasting throughout the ages, that those who are asking, how may I discover the truth, rather than saying, how can I bury this truth, we find that we have to admit it. All the facts do not make sense unless Christ actually died and actually rose from the dead. And that proved that all that he claimed to be the Son of God was true, that the salvation that he offered is true, and that we might claim it and be a part of it and receive the strength of it. And it's true. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, I've never trusted Christ as my personal Savior. I recognize that if it is true that Christ raised from the dead, then all of this is true. And I am lost. And I'm on my way to hell. And there's no end to hell. Oh, Lord, save me. Lord, may I be a part of the Christ that rose from the dead. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up, say, pray for me. This I need to know. This I need to make sure. Pray for me. Father, then we turn ourselves to thee and recognize this is the truth, and we will either accept it or deny it, But in denying the truth, we are bound to error. We are bound to some falsehood, some deception. Father, help us to surrender to the truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.